also another kind of anniversary. And if you're a female entertainer of any note and the least bit superstitious by nature, you should probably not be in an automobile in or around September the 14th. Most of you have probably never heard of Isadora Duncan, but that's hardly a household name today. But in her own lifetime, she was a renowned dancer and entertainer who received accolades throughout the world in the 20s for her gifted performances and for her communist sympathizing, even though she was an American citizen. She was kind of infamous for that part of her life. And she was strangled to death by an automobile on September the 14th. Now, you might be wondering, how in the world can you be strangled to death by an automobile? Well, she loved to wear long scarves. And she had one wrapped around her neck when she and her boyfriend rolled out of the parking lot in his sports car in 1924. And the long, flowing, hand-painted scarf blew freely along the back of the vehicle, and people who saw it were very much impressed, and it provided a dramatic picture until it became entangled in the spokes of the passenger side rear wheel and, of course, wound up. And when the scarf wound up, it wound around her neck, and she died very quickly. The actress Grace Kelly, who's probably better known to many of you and known as Princess Grace, was driving with her daughter when she had a stroke and drove off a cliff on the 13th of December in 1982, and then she died on the 14th from those injuries. Born 23 years before Grace Kelly, but outliving her by 2 years, was the actress Janet Gaynor. And she also, her life came to an end on the 14th of September because of an automobile accident. From injuries she sustained in an accident, she was hit by a drunk driver who ran a red light and smashed into the cab that she was in, and she was killed. These three women had many things in common, though they were very different in personality. They were female entertainers of international fame. They all died in accidents involving automobiles, and they all met their maker on September the 14th. In addition, not one of them had been expecting her demise at that time. Not one of them knew that September 14th was going to be the last day of her life. They had no sickness. They had no telltale signal. No time to reflect, no time to prepare for the most important moment of his or her life, and that is death. Thousands go to their deaths every day. Actually, more than 150,000 people die every day. And many of them, like these three, have no time to give the matter much thought. And that's why King David prayed in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Now, we're talking about Moses. And Moses, on the other hand, this friend of God, was given ample warning and given time to prepare his heart for the end of his life on earth. Not because of any lingering illness or the weakness brought on by advancing years, or even because of any injuries received in some accident. A sentence of death was issued against Moses by the God he loved and served his whole life long. And we find that this matter closes out this 27th chapter of Numbers. We read in verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, go up into this mount, Abarim, and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron, your brother, was gathered. Now, the first thing we want to reflect on as we think about those words spoken to Moses is that there's no doubt about the matter. This is the sentence of Jehovah on the life of this man. There's no question about its accuracy and there's no question about its certainty. He's going to go up into this mountain. He's going to get the view of the promised land, and then he's going to be gathered to his fathers. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39, the Lord says there, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." In 1 Samuel 2:6, maybe you recall who's speaking in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. Anybody remember who is speaking at that moment? It's Hannah. And Hannah, in her praise to the Lord, says, "The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up." And that was part of Hannah's testimony concerning the living God. Jehovah appoints your day. And it's an inevitable appointment. And the knowledge of that fact can be either an incentive to great courage and boldness or great fear and timidity. When the famous Southern general Stonewall Jackson would ride between the two armies shooting at each other, people would say, "Maybe that's not such a good idea for you as the general to ride between." He said, "I'm not worried about it. The Lord has given me my life, and he will preserve my life. And when my life's done, it's done." And when that day came and his life was taken, he was at peace with it because he believed that he had a time appointed by the Lord. So it can bring courage and boldness, or it can bring fear and timidity. If it is the day that we'll appear before God naked and branded by our sin, it's a day to be dreaded above all other days. If it's the day that we're going to appear before God and it's just going to be us and our sin, we have every reason to be afraid of the day of our death. But if it's the day that we'll appear before him dressed in the righteousness of Christ, the day when we'll be received like the prodigal with joy and thanksgiving into the presence of our Heavenly Father, well, then it's a joy. It's a day to be rejoiced in. It's also true that if he's appointed the day of our birth and the day of our death, he must have control of all the links in the chain in between. You can't be in control of the birth and the death, but have everything out of control in between. You've got to have that as a part of it. Every day of Moses' life has been drawn out by God, from his birth in Egypt and his rescue in the Nile to this moment when he's ordered up into the mountain to meet God. Secondly, I want you to notice the complacency of God and Moses in this matter. Sort of comes across to us that way in the way he writes about it. It almost seems emotionless, doesn't it? The Lord speaks of it in a matter-of-fact way, and Moses records it in that same spirit. Now, we know the intimacy of the relationship between Moses and the Lord, and we might expect this to be a more intense moment. But even when we go to Deuteronomy, where the events are laid out a little more carefully for us, we find this complacency, this contentment with both of them. On God's part, he is concerned with the honor of his own name. That's what he's concerned with. And Moses' sin requires that he must die in the wilderness with all the others who sinned against the Lord and his word. It is necessary to God's glory, and so it has to be. And so he tells him here in verse 14, he reminds him, the reason that you are going to be gathered to your fathers and not go into that land of promise is because in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my commandment. You rebelled against me. You didn't hallow me at the waters before the eyes of the people. And therefore, you have to die in this wilderness and not in possession of the land of promise. Now, those who look dreamily for a sentimentality in God that will pardon sin and overlook transgressions on the basis of emotional attachments or doting affection are not seeing the holiness and the righteousness of God in its proper light. And that's why they imagine those things. That's why they think, oh, come on now. Moses did so many wonderful things and he was so close to God. Can't God give him a break? Can't he go ahead and just let this sort of slide by? We think in those terms, in part, because the seriousness of sin is so frequently ignored. And it's so frequently ignored that it even becomes a temptation among believers to doubt its truly awful nature. And it can lead to questions in the heart. Is this really fair? Moses did this one thing. Is this really fair? Does Moses really deserve this? Is this maybe too severe on the part of God? And those are the sort of secret questions that get whispered in the heart. They don't get verbalized very often, especially by believers. But those questions betray the temptation that's upon us to consider things from our perspective. But let me ask you, just looking at this act of rebellion on the part of Moses, if you view this one single sin with the consequence that in order for Moses to be spared, God has to submit his only begotten son to the cruel death of the cross, does it suddenly seem so insignificant? And what if it was you? Would it be insignificant to you if somebody offended you and the only way they could be forgiven that offense was if you sacrificed your oldest son to a brutal, humiliating, mocking death on the cross? Would you think it was a small thing then? So you see, it all depends on the perspective. Would you view it as a small thing if it involved a betrayal by one of your dearest friends? One you were depending on to defend you. One you were depending on to respect you. One you were depending on to show that you were respectable in the eyes of others. Would it be a small thing in your eyes? I don't think it would be. But we tend to look at it not from God's perspective, but from our perspective. And on that basis, we say, oh, this seems a little harsh on God's part to deal with Moses this way. No, there has to be a consequence for his sin because the sin is serious. And the only way Moses escapes the eternal consequence of this sin is because God is going to send his son to be the lamb for the sacrifice for that sin that will satisfy his justice. And that's the only way Moses can be forgiven, because of the righteousness and the holiness of God. Now, we can go on with a list and ask questions, but perhaps that's enough to adjust our perspective a bit. Matthew Henry said, God will show his displeasure against sin even in those that are nearest and dearest to him. And if you're having struggles with temptation and you're fighting some sin, you might want to jot that quote down and keep it with you, because it's an important one. God will show his displeasure against sin, even in those who are dearest to him and nearest to him. But God is merciful. And because he is, Moses can look on this moment from his perspective with a complacency as well. What does Moses have to fear in death? What does he have to fear? God has prepared the way for him. God is sending his own son, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world, the sin of Moses. And he promises that Death, like the Red Sea for Moses, will be passed over dry shod, and that he'll be in the presence of the God he loves. The one who had been with Moses every day of his life on earth was the same one who was going to call him home now, and they would come face to face as never before. And you remember, that's how the relationship between Moses and God is described to us, that they commune face to face. Well, now this is going to be a face to face communion like there never was before. And so Moses can write complacently about it. Yes, I'm going to be called home to my fathers. And for me, that's to enter into the joy of the Lord. So it's not this dramatic moment where I'm being dragged up to the top of a mountain and executed. It's my Father who's made all provision for me in death, calling me home to himself. Moses saw only what was described as the hind parts of God, and he was reduced to dread and trembling, you remember. Soon he's going to see his God face to face, and he'll be filled with nothing but love and praise and wonder. And then see the mercy of God here, the grace of God, as he summons Moses home. He calls on his servant to go view the land and see what the children of Israel would come to possess. And from the place where it's believed Moses took his view on Mount Pisgah, opposite Jericho, it's believed that he could see at least 30 miles into the promised land, just looking directly across the Jordan and into the land of promise. And when he looked south, he could probably see as far as 60 miles. It's about 35 miles to the base of Mount Rainier from here. That'll give you an idea of what he could see looking in that direction. And that's as the crow flies. And it's about 60 miles from here to Aberdeen, if you could just look straight out that way. So that'll give you an idea of the panorama that was open before Moses. And it's a testimony of God's care for Moses that he was able to spy out the land from this height at the age of 120. Now that he could see this land of promise. We're told that he wasn't weakened in his body at all. So it wasn't that he was, I'm going to hopefully make it up to the top of that mountain when I get up there. I'll give a sigh of relief and just sort of fall over. My old bones will collapse and it'll all be done. He's in vigorous health at this point. And he can see clearly. And some believe, John Gill among them, that the Lord even increased Moses' ability to see on this occasion. And he believes that because he believes that Moses' sight at this moment is a type of the believer's sight. When his eyes dim to this world, but they brighten towards heaven. You know? When the believer is coming to the end of his life in this world and he can't see much around him, but he can see what awaits him. We're told that John Nisbet, one of the Scots Covenanters, was taken to the place of his execution. And when they got him to the base of the scaffold, he ran up the ladder. Now, he had to go up another ladder to be hanged, but he got up to the first ladder, which took him up to the scaffold, and he turned around and spoke to everybody. And this is what he said. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord. And now he has answered and granted my request and has left me no more ado but to come here and pour forth my last prayers, sing forth my last praise to him in time on this sweet and desirable scaffold. And then I shall quickly get home to my Father's house, see, enjoy, serve, and sing forth the praises of my glorious Redeemer forevermore, world without end. Do you think he was looking around the crowd or looking at the scaffold or regretting that he was going to lose sight of England, Scotland at this time in history? No, his eyes were all fixed on what was coming, where he was going, and what he was doing. And John Gill says that Moses being able to see into the heart of the promised land is sort of a picture of that. John Trapp, using an old English term, says that we see the land as capite tenure in. And that is, we hold the land, the promise of the land, directly from the king. It is a reward of His to us for Christ's sake. Now with the honor, tenure comes, the honor of tenure comes obligation and defense and possession, but the land is ours directly from the hand of the king. And it might be wise to remember at this point that Moses actually did stand in the promised land for a very short period. You read about it in Matthew chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on high, on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So Moses was there in the land, in the heart of the land of promise, just for a brief moment on that Mount of Transfiguration. And then there's comfort here. He offers comfort to Moses. Moses had witnessed how gently his brother had been called out of this world. And he's told, "Your own homegoing will be just like Aaron's. You saw how I called Aaron to myself. That's the way I'm going to call you. Sin necessitated it, but grace cushioned it." Moses is going to be gathered to his fathers. That's a beautiful expression. We don't use it too much anymore. And some mistakenly limit that to his being called to his grave. But how can that be? Where is the ancestral grave yard of the family of Levi? Where would that be? We don't know. And there isn't one that we know of. It's not a place where all the people of Levi are buried in the ground. That's not it. But even more troubling, where is Moses buried? And the question is, the answer to that question is no one knows, because God took him and buried his body where no one would know where it was put away. And he did that, and no one knows his grave to this day, Deuteronomy tells us. Now, to be gathered into the company of his fathers is to be gathered into the company of his fathers in faith, where together they're going to go on serving the Lord. That's what he believed happened to Aaron. It's what he was told was going to happen to him. Every time we see a believer depart this world in faith, it's a means of comfort to us in the contemplation of our own death. One of the tragic things I think about our age is that we so seldom see people pass on or see them have the opportunity to bear witness to their confession as they do pass on. They're either sequestered away somewhere or they're drugged up to the extent where they can't really express themselves. And so you don't get to hear that testimony that comes at the end of their lives. I've had the privilege on just a couple of occasions to be with Christians who were dying, but not drugged and not hidden away, but were able to speak and to talk and to bear testimony of their faith in Christ. And it was a blessing. Now, I understand why we do these things, but I think we shut off the witness of the comfort of the Holy Spirit in death to ourselves and to our children when we hide away the dying. John Frith, a friend and co-worker with William Tyndale, was imprisoned and sentenced to death. And it said that while in Newgate Prison, in a dismal dungeon, laden with bolts and fetters, and his neck made fast to a post with a collar of iron, He spent his last days writing by the light of a candle, which was necessary even at midday, his dying testimony to the truth. So, with a cheerful and merry countenance, he went to his death, spending his time with godly and pleasant communications. And he was able to bear witness to those things and to tell others about it, to write about it, and to declare it at the time of his own death. Now, Moses is given this announcement. I want you to go up into the mountain, and when you get up there, take a good view of everything, and then I'm going to bring you out of this world. I'm going to bring you home to your fathers. And I think many in Moses' place under those circumstances would be content to see this announcement as a long-awaited end to an arduous duty. At last it's over. I've been dealing with these people all this time, going through all these fights, all this agony. At last it's over. I'm done. You think of it especially among a people like this that have been so trying and rebellious and ungrateful. But Moses, beloved, is the example, the model of a meek and faithful leader. Because you see in verse 15, as soon as this announcement is made, he speaks to the Lord and he says, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. It's significant that Moses refers to his Lord here as the God of the spirits of all flesh. He says by this that God is both the one who creates and the one who endows men's spirits. And he's praying to the Lord that he would supply someone to take over the leadership of these people that would be endowed spiritually to be able to care for them because they are stupid sheep. I mean, that's in essence what he's saying. But he's doing it with compassion, with a heart of love. He's acknowledging God's authority over himself and over all men. But here you see, even at the very end, when God says, come on up, Moses, take a final view, it's all over, Moses is still interceding on the behalf of these people. One more time, he's going to intercede for them. Moses knows what God did in and through him, and he prays that he'll raise up and equip another. And it's at least noteworthy that Moses doesn't seek to prescribe to God who he thinks this man should be. He doesn't recommend one of his own children. He doesn't even recommend Joshua. He recognizes that this task is so formidable that it has to be the man of God's choosing. It has to be the man that God equips. And in this one request, Moses touches on God's mercy, Israel's weakness and need, and once again, he stands before us as a picture of Jesus Christ. It's an appeal to mercy, first of all. Because can you think of any other reason God would be inclined to give this people, even in the second generation, another leader? Why would God even be interested in doing that, given who these people are? I've given you Moses, I've equipped him, I've blessed him, I've made him an extraordinary man, and look how you've treated him. Do you usually think about getting another one after you mistreat the first one? And yet Moses appealing to God's mercy. He knows that on the basis of that mercy, God will answer his prayer. He sent them Moses, a man uniquely prepared and marvelously endowed. And all they could do was jealously and hatefully complain about him and resist him. But Moses tells us even in Deuteronomy that when the Lord says this to him, his first response is, let me stay a little bit longer. Let me take them into the land of promise. Let me lead them a little bit further. He says, I pleaded with the Lord at that time saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. And being denied, he still doesn't become petulant and say, all right, and just leave them to themselves. Now, I'm in all this trouble because of them to begin with. Just let them go. Let them be like sheep. Let them wander in the wilderness. He's not like that at all. You don't see that spirit in Moses. He acknowledges their weakness. He says they need a leader to go out and go in, to lead them out and lead them in. Today, usually when we see shepherds, they're behind the sheep, kind of pushing them along. But in ancient times, the leaders went ahead of the sheep and the sheep followed them. And Moses is saying that's the kind of leader these people need, someone who will go ahead of them and bring them out and bring them in. That is, protect them, lead them out so they can feed and water and grow stronger, and then lead them in when they need protection. Without a leader like that, they're like wandering lost sheep who will just starve and die. And Moses chooses to use this term by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But no one knew better how apropos it was than this former sheep herder who had led these people for the last 40 years. He says, Lord, they need a shepherd. That's what they need. And it speaks of Moses' faith in the covenant promises of God. He knows God will own them, and he knows that he will lead them. And that brings us finally to Moses tonight here as a type of Christ. You probably recognize the words, right? They're like lost sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew and in Mark, we're told that Jesus' disciples departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. And the multitude saw them departing and they knew Jesus and they ran there on foot from all the cities. And they arrived before they were able to dock their boat. And they mobbed him. And Jesus, when he came out of the boat, was moved, we're told, with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. I don't know if you can see it or not, but that moment when Jesus steps out of the boat and begins to teach these people is actually the ultimate answer to Moses' prayer. Moses says, give them a shepherd that is full of the Spirit and will be able to lead them in and out and protect them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus looks on those multitudes and he says, they're like sheep without a shepherd, and I am the good shepherd. And he begins to minister to them immediately. In everything we see in Moses of virtue, we can see Christ. Where does this compassion come from? How can Moses look with pity on these people? And it's sort of amazing, isn't it? It's almost hard for us to identify with. Now, here are these people who treat him so badly, who have been so abusive, who have resisted him at every turn. How can he, at this moment, when he's on the verge of being relieved of all this responsibility and going to his reward, how can he look out over this group of people and still pity them enough to intercede with God on their behalf? It's an amazing thing. But I can only say this. Couldn't the same question be asked of the Savior when he looks down on me? I think so. How can you have compassion on him? How can you be concerned with his welfare? How can you be concerned with leading him into green pastures? How can you be concerned with leading him by still waters? Look at who he is. Look at what he is. And yet, that's the compassion that Christ has for me. And he has for you. And it outstrips anything we see in Moses. But when you see that compassion on the part of Moses, you see Christ. And when you see Moses looking on those people, in spite of all their rebellion, and loving them and interceding for them, you see Christ looking on you. So what can we take home from this? We can take that home, and that's a blessing. But I would just go back to the beginning here. And I would say, this is the day, beloved, to make sure that you're ready to die. I'm pretty sure none of you are going to have scarves flying out the back of your car as you make your way home. And I don't think any of us have spokes in our wheels. I don't believe. Dick has a car with that, but I don't think you might have brought your motorcycle, right? Well, be careful. Those things can happen. But the point is that it can happen in a moment. And we have to be sure right now that we're ready. Because we don't know what the appointed day is by the hand of God. And very few, beloved, are warned like Moses. But we all have the sentence of death in ourselves, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In New England, you'll find more than one grave with this poem etched in the face of the tombstone. It's kind of a joke today among New Englanders, but there's nothing funny about it. The headstones say, "Stop, my friend, as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon shall be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me. I was once like you. Like you are now, that's how I was. But I'm not anymore. And you need to prepare to follow me." Our call is going to come. It might not be like the call Moses received, but it's going to come. And we may think, "I have youth on my side." No. Youth is no protection. You might say, "Well, I'm very important." Importance is no protection. I'm vital. You know, in the job I do, I'm vital. I'm vital to my family. That's not an issue with God. He's given you an appointed time. And you need to be prepared for that. You need to be prepared for that hour and that time. Because it's the most important moment in your life. The moment of your death. And we can face it with complacency if we face it in Jesus Christ. If we look at it with the reality that everything we need in death, Christ has prepared for us. And all that's going to happen to us is we're going to be gathered home to our fathers and mothers of faith. And it'll be a day of rejoicing and thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we